Jesus said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You can find these words recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 17 at verse 16. This somewhat presents a paradox because Jesus had already stated in the book of John in chapter 15 at verse 19, where he says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The paradox, this seemingly contradiction, presents a challenge for you and I. And that is, how do we live in this world and not be of this world? Well, I know it may seem like a paradox, but my aim this morning is to untangle this, especially when I remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, when he says, I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. He wasn't talking about with sexually immoral people of this world or of the covetousness or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. And of course, the world is full of these kind of people. And so the challenge then is to live in this world and to not be of it. Or another way to put it is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, which is our subject. We're going to begin here shortly. I would like to pause and acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of James in chapter 1 is where we're going to study from this morning, basically. And what I'd like to do, first of all and always, is acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, where he says in chapter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter says it comes to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby given to us great and exceeding precious promises, that by these we become partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. I take that to mean if God has given us everything we need, then what we need is God. And what we need is what God has provided for us, a Savior, Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, words to live by. And of course, those present for us what we need to do to survive in this world in which we live. And so I'm grateful to God for all of his blessings. James himself would even say in the text we're going to study, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift that cometh from above, it cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so I'm grateful to God for all the blessings he's provided. I'm grateful to you, brother, for your kind and warm invitation to come at my lovely bride, Bessie, to worship and work with you in this brief special effort. You've encouraged me by your presence. You've encouraged me with words, and I hope that I can be a source of encouragement to you as we open up the Word of God and we study from it. I'm grateful for the hospitality that's been extended. I'm grateful for the invitation that has been extended by you, brethren, to others who've come, and I've met some. And so if you're visiting with us, I want you to know that you're an honored guest, just the people of God, simply trying to do what's right in this special effort this weekend. We're looking at some challenges, some problems in the world, but God's answers to the problems that we may face. And this is indeed a problem. How do we keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Well, James is a very pragmatic book. It's very practical. It's unlike what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, at least the first one, and even the second one, where his authority was challenged. But the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. So did the churches of Galatia. And so he wrote this simply in a very practical way. James, the brother of the Lord, just like Jude, wrote some things to help Christians to be able to deal with problems wherever they were living. And so I invite you, the text that I've chosen is James chapter 1, verse 19. Let's read together and let's study. The record says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the words, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless or vain. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble or their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, one of the things that jumps out immediately for us as we read this text is that it's not enough for a person to think that they are religious. You see, religion in the New Testament is not just a matter of what you think or what you claim. It's a matter of your individual response to the very heart of God. It's a matter of you responding to what God has revealed to us in his word. And all that we see, the evidences all around us that reveal his power, his wisdom, his glory, and his majesty. Because the fingerprints of God reveal to us that there is an intelligent, almighty, all-powerful being that brought all these things into existence, and it certainly points to where we come from. And so it's the activity of our faith, not only in God the Father, but in his Son Jesus Christ, and who he is and why he came, and what was the purpose of his coming. And so with the Holy Spirit, a revelation of all of that, so we can know. James gives us one example. Look very carefully in verse 26. In verse 26, James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. As we studied last evening, remember we talked about presumptuous sin? There's a lot of ways in which we can sin. A lot of ways in which we can fall short with God. We looked in our Bibles, for instance, in the book of Matthew in chapter 15. We look at Mark in chapter 7, verse 21 following. We looked at the catalog of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We looked at, if you will, the works of the flesh in the book of Galatians chapter 5. You can look in Revelation 21, verse 7. You can look over there and you can see several sins, a lot of ways in which you can sin. But James only points to one way, and that is if a person thinks he is religious, but he doesn't control his own tongue. And I tell you what, that's a problem we've got in the world today. A lot of folks won't try to control other people. But James said, we got to learn how to control ourselves. There is a special admonition. Listen to fathers. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So what we need to recognize that sometimes our temper can be a little bit overbearing. We could also do the same thing with our wives. Nobody already mentioned the way some men talk to their wives. And 1 Peter 3, 7 says, if you're not treating your wife right, you know what? Your prayers are not going to get through. But if a person thinks he is religious and he doesn't put a bridle, he doesn't control what he says, and not only what he says, but how he says it, he may think he's religious. He may come through the doors of a church building every time the saints meet. But if he doesn't control his tongue, the Bible says his religion is useless, it's vain. And sometimes you hear people say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, I'm going to tell you what, because we're talking specifically about a man. It's not generic specific. It's a woman also. If we can't control our tongue and if we say that's just the way I am, I'm going to tell you what we need to do. We need to repent. We need to stop. And we need to learn how to talk to people. And if I already said, yelling at a child is a poor excuse for discipline. We're human beings. We need to learn how to talk to each other. And I know we don't like confrontation, but sometimes with confrontations, we try to get out of sorts. But you know the admonition, keep calm and talk to people in a civil tongue. But then James goes on also to give us examples of what he called pure and undefiled religion. He gives us at least three. Number one, visiting the orphans. Visiting the widows, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Now, there's a lot of things that God requires of us as Christians to do. So when we look at what he calls pure and undefiled religion, that's not exhaustive either. So there is much that comes to our attention in the book of James as a whole, you might say. He only gives us three examples here. And I think all of this needs our attention. And so in what I want us to understand is the admonition to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So let me first of all begin with a question. How did the world get so messed up? Well, in our first lesson, we talked about why does God allow us to suffer? If you go all the way back to the very beginning, you will note in Genesis chapter 1 a summary, if you will, of the creation of God. And it basically says this, that in six literal 24-hour days, God brought this universe into existence. You look at the very last verse, and the Bible says everything that God had made was very good. I'm going to tell you what that does, folks. Number one, it denies organic evolution. Do you know what organic evolution is? That means that living things came from non-living things. And everybody knows, anybody who have any kind of sense knows that life comes from the living God. It denies what is called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is God got things started and things evolved over eons and eons of time. You hear that phrase? When you hear that phrase, you better beware, because they're talking about theistic evolution. What that tells you and I, folks, is that this creation, this world, was brought into existence. The sun, moon, and stars, as you see them up there, is because God called them into existence. We are upon this earth because God put us upon this earth. It was no accident. God tells us exactly how we got here. And when God created this universe, everything was good. But how did it get so messed up? Well, we looked in Genesis in chapter 3 when sin came into the world. And that's when things got messed up. So we got a problem. And our problem is sin. But God saw ahead of time how to deal with our problem. And that's what we see, one of the first signs of redemption in the book of Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. But what I want us to do is I want to clarify something, because the word world is used three different ways that I want to highlight. First of all, the Bible talks about the world in a physical sense. Nahum chapter 1, verse 5, you know, this earth, the sun, moon, stars, you know, the trees and all of that. And of course, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 tells me that one day all of this is going to be burned up. All the elements there again. And I know there are some people don't think that's going to happen, because some people think that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 is figurative, but that's a reality of what's going to happen. Some of these same people think that what's going to happen is that God is going to destroy. In other words, he's going to annihilate all the evil people. And what's going to happen is all the good people are going to stay on this earth. 144,000 are going to go to heaven. But I'm going to tell you what that does for you and I. It takes away your hope of everlasting life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, not on this earth, but in heaven, where the Lord himself is. Because that's what Jesus says, that where I am, there you might be also. He wasn't talking about on this earth. He's not coming back to this earth. He said, where I am, there you might. Where is he? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. You see? So the Bible talks about this world, which one day going to be burned up. But we need to be prepared for that great event. But the Bible also talks about the human world, which is so made up of people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we talk about people, folks, we're not talking about animals. And I need to make this distinction. I remember there was a movie that came out that simply suggested, do all dogs go to heaven? That's absurd. Animals are not created in the image of God. Human beings are created in image. Can I say this, folks? It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Male and female, created he them in the image of God. He created every last one of us. There is something about us like God, or something about God like us, however you want to say it. The Bible used a figure of speech called anthropomorphism that describes human qualities to deity. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but his face is against those who do evil. Well, children say, well, mama, daddy, what is God like? Does God have eyes? Well, not like we do. Does God have a face? Well, not like we do. Well, what is he like? He's a spirit. Remember John chapter 4?
He is a spiritual being. He's the invisible God, but I got to tell you, he is real. You see? So when we talk about God so loved the world, we're not talking about climate change. We're not talking about saving the earth. But we're talking about people. People who are lost in sin. People who are separated from God. People that God knew would need a Savior. And of course, the Bible talks about this world in the moral sense. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 again. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it comes to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby given to us great and exceeding precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of his divine nature. And here it is, and to escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. We don't talk about lust, and we ought to. That is that undesirable, that's craving for that which is evil. I served in the Navy for 20 years. One of my assignments was stationed inside the Mediterranean in Naples, Italy. I remember when we would patrol the Mediterranean, we would oftentimes make port visits in other countries. And I remember before we would go ashore, there'd always be an indoctrination. And what they would say is, let me tell you what, here is where you are. Beware of the food. Don't drink the water. Don't go here. Don't go there. Now, where do you think the sailors would go? You got it. And that's how Satan operates. He knows what's forbidden. Sometimes we know what's forbidden. And just like in the very beginning, Satan sometimes puts within us to think that God is holding back. God tells us where to go. He tells us how to live. But sometimes we think we know better than God. God created us. He knows what's best for us. When we recognize that God is right and his way is right and his way is best and we follow God, I'm going to tell you what, folks, that's how we learn some lessons in life. And the Bible tells me in the book of Titus in chapter 2, go back to verse 11. For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all men. It teaches us. What's it teach us, Paul? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There are things that are trying to draw us away from the Lord. Well, who is it? And what are those things? It's worldliness. Well, who is it? It is the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who has blinded the minds of those lest they should believe the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible tells me in Romans chapter 12, go back up to chapter 11, where he talks about the mercies that God has provided for us. And so he said, I beseech you, because of the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. There it is. There's the key. We got to get a new mind. We got to learn how to control our thoughts. Remember, our thoughts precede our action. Sin originates in the heart. That's where the battle is going to take place. And love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father. These are of this world, and this world is passing away. So here in the book of James, five chapters. And of course, you know the chapter breaks were not in original manuscripts. But they're now for us for easy reference because we can go to book, chapter, and verse and we can be on the same page, so to speak. But all of this is drawn together in a very practical way, and much of the teaching in James is a repetition of the Lord's brother, James, who he points out some of the things that the Lord himself spoke. For instance, when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, as he draws a conclusion, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And go back to the text we read. Remember what we read in James 1:22? He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Do you know what it means to be deceived, folks? It means to believe something that's true and it's not. And there's a lot of deception in this world. You know, there's a lot of, for instance, there's a lot of fake news out there. You're reading news and you think it's real, and it's not. And sometimes we got to decipher through that. There's a lot of things that are being spoken of in religion. People claiming to speak for God, and they're saying things that God didn't say. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Well, what does that mean? That means if somebody is going to tell you what God says, show me in the Bible where God said it. Don't tell me that God came and whispered in your ear. That's not how God operates. God is not a respected person. He's not going to tell you something that he doesn't tell me. What we need to do is we need to pay attention to the word of God, and we need to be doers of his word and not hearers only, and not what somebody else is telling me to do. And so what James goes on to do is he gives us in these five chapters several examples of what you might call pure and undefiled religion. In chapter one, he only gives us three examples. Visit the orphans. Visit the widows. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Can I talk about orphans? We oftentimes think about orphans as those whose father have died, and they're truly orphans. But it could be a young boy, a young girl who's in a home where the dad might even be there. But the dad is not spiritually minded. He's not a spiritual leader. And sadly and unfortunately, there are a lot of homes where dad has deserted his family. He's not stood up to his responsibilities. And those children are truly orphans. And do you know what that means for you and I, brethren? That means that if you've got young children here who don't have a dad at home doing what the dad's supposed to do, you need to look and take them under your wings. This world is crying out for mentors. You have young children here, you be to them what they don't have at home. And you let them know you care about them. Let me talk about widows. Those who've lived with a mate and their mate is gone. Let Paul tell you what he told Peter. Turn in your Bible in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So you know that this is not coming from my mouth, but from the mouth of the Lord through his servant, Paul, writing to the preacher Timothy. And we're talking about widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. Now, what do you mean who are really widows? Aren't widows widows? Well, what he's talking about in context, listen very carefully, he's talking about the difference between an individual and a collective responsibility. And we don't talk much about that. There is an individual responsibility we have, and there is a collective responsibility that we have. Notice what he says. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, what does he mean here? He means that if a woman has lost her husband, she's a Christian. He says, you members have a responsibility to her only after her family takes care of her. Family first. You got a mama? God says you pay her back. My mother's deceased, but when my mother was living, doesn't matter how old I get, you pay your mama's back for all the dirty diapers they change, for all the home-cooked meals, for all the late nights, for all the jobs she had, for all the little bubbles that she cured, all the little kisses, the time she spent with you. You pay your mama's back. You say, well, why is this teaching so important? Because I visit nursing homes. And I find women and I find men deserted. And I'm talking about children of God. And they're adults. And God help us. You got a mama that's living. God says you take care of your mama. Can I tell you when it's hard? When birthdays come around and anniversaries come around. And sometimes when they need somebody and they need help. Sometimes they need somebody just to talk to them. Sometimes just to spend some time with. Sometimes just to listen to them. But now we're talking about a widow indeed. Look at what he says. Verse 5. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old. He's talking about the ones who are widows truly, indeed. Now we're talking about a collective responsibility. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And beside this, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossipers and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak approachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. And here is the point, folks. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened or charged that it may relieve those who are really widows. What is he saying? He's saying that the church of Jesus Christ has a collective responsibility to support a widow who meets these qualifications. What he is saying is this does not give us authority to build orphan homes or to build a home for a woman, a widow. You individually take care of your own. And pure and undefiled religion. Before God and the Father is this, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's an individual responsibility also. You see, because the church can't do that for me. The church can help me. You say, well, how? By having assemblies like this to help us to, as we worship God together. By having Bible classes. It can help me by bringing my children. My children can be taught. My children can intersect, if you will, with other children. They can grow up together. Like evil companions corrupt good morals. You know what? Good companions influence good morals. You want to raise your children around other good children. All of that are benefits of the local church. And there is a myriad of benefits of being a member of a local church. But on a day-to-day basis, it is my responsibility individually to be concerned about orphans. It's my responsibility individually to be concerned about the widows. If you got widows here, folks, you need to know who your widows are so you can fulfill your obligation. And it is my responsibility to keep myself unspotted from the world. And James talks about several ways in which that could be done. Now, you've got quite a few up here listed. Let me tell you just a few. James says, first of all, the right kind of faith is going to be able to overcome trials. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Know that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its good work. And if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You know what I take that to mean? When times get tough, there's some things I need to remember. What do I need to remember? That the testing of my faith will produce patience. What does that mean? That difficult times are times for me to grow so I can keep going. It's like the principles of building muscles. I work against the resistance. I don't give in. And the more I work, the stronger I'm going to get. And temptation is going to have less an effect upon me. The difficulties that I face in life, I'm going to learn how to live. Look at verse 11 and 12. Blessed is a man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted by God, because God does not tempt us with evil. Neither is God himself tempted. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Did you notice what he said? Do not be deceived, brother. What does he mean? We could think that we're religious and we're not. If I don't bridle my tongue, if I'm not concerned about orphans, if I'm not concerned about widows, and if I'm not keeping myself unspotted from the world, a lot of ways in which that could happen. But basically what he tells me is, look at here, this is not written as instruction to local churches, but to individuals. He said, you bridle your tongue. You control yourself. Don't try to control your wife. Don't try to control other people. You control yourself. Isn't that the way people try to do? They try to control other people. Most difficult things for a human being to do is to control himself. The wise man said a long time ago, he that has no control of his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You know what the imagery is? The old ancient cities like Jericho that had those massive walls around them. Remember when those walls fell down? They just walked in and took the city. But you, if you don't have self-control, I'm going to tell you what, you are going to be vulnerable and you're going to be open to the enemy. And he's going to come in and he's going to rule you. He's going to overcome you. Say, for instance, your speech. Are you aware that God is going to judge us based upon what we say? Look at Matthew chapter 12. Jesus knows that our thoughts are an index to our hearts, our speech. He says, Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, every idle word that men will speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words, you're going to be justified. And by your words, you're going to be condemned. We need to tell the truth. That's one of the reasons why God hates liars. And I'm going to tell you something else. When we speak the name of God, it needs to be spoken with reverence. That's why one of the old commandments back there, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I hear people today using exclamations. And I hear people using euphemisms. OMG. I tell you what, it just irks me when I hear that. When the name of God is spoken, it needs to be spoken with reverence. And we need to teach our children, saying words that sound like curse words is sinful. And a lot of times it's not just what we say, sometimes it's how we say it. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. And I know at home, having raised 3 daughters of our own, that sometimes things get kind of tough. And you have to watch how you talk. And then you have to watch, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. You got to control yourself in what you say and how you talk to your wife, because there are going to be those times that are tough. I remember this dad, he was like any dad would do. He was taking his family on a vacation. Mom's up front, 2 little boys in the back, and they just going at it. He looking at me, he touching me. Daddy said, don't make me stop this call. Well, they kept it up. He's looking at me, he touching me. Daddy said, don't make me stop this call. Well, they kept it up. He pulled off on the side. He got them both out. I mean, he wore them out, and he put them back in the car. He said, and I don't want to hear another word. He drove off. About 25 miles down the road, the littlest one, he had enough courage. He said, Daddy, when you spank me back there, my shoe fell off. I can remember those times. And I know it says fathers don't provoke you, but you know, sometimes your children will provoke you. That's why the Bible tells me to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he.
So much of the battle, folks, is in our hearts, in our minds. So don't be deceived. Look into the mirror. Be a doer, not just a hearer. Personally take up the cause of orphans and widows and those who are less fortunate. Keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And you know, sometimes when we read things in the Bible, we become a little bit, unless we are true Bible students and we kind of compare Bibles. Say, for instance, let me tell you some reliable translation, because there's a lot of translations out there, folks, that are basically paraphrases. You don't want somebody telling you what they think the Bible says. You want a reliable translation that you can study for yourself and compare others and use the Bible tools that we have to figure out what God is saying to us. For instance, go back to the book of James in chapter 1, and I want you to notice what he says very carefully. He says in verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and that's a modern translation. And to be quite frankly, we don't talk like that. When was the last time you say, all overflow of wickedness? Have you ever said that in your life? I just don't use those kind of words in my vernacular. Do you? So we need to know what this word unspotted means. So you can compare the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible. Those are at least four reliable translations. And may I also point out, be aware of so-called Bible helps, where people at the bottom of the page or sometime on the side will tell you what the Word of God is saying. Be careful. Because many of them contain doctrines like false doctrines, premillennialism, Calvinism. Beware. You look into God's mirror, and God's mirror is going to be careful of so-called Bible helps. You want to know what God's words say. Book, chapter, and verse. That's what you want to know. And so, we talk about being unspotted. It means lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Lay aside everything that's evil, everything that is not consistent with God, everything that is ungodly. Remember Titus 2:11? The grace of God that brings salvation is appearing to all men. It teaches it. What's it teaches, Paul? To deny all ungodly. Well, what is ungodliness? Well, let me put it to you like this. Do you have to look inside of a trash can to know what's in the trash can? Everything that is ungodly is everything that is not consistent with what is godly. It means to seek God's wisdom. Well, what is God's wisdom? God's wisdom is that which came from above, revealed to us by the apostles, recorded for us by the Holy Spirit, and we have it. As the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or equipped unto all good works. Submit to God. What's it mean to submit to God? Just say no. Well, say no to who? Say no to the devil. Submit to God. Surrender. Raise the right flag. I've had enough. I'm tired of living in sin. I'm tired of this kind of life. I acknowledge your way is best. I acknowledge your way is best. You're the one who created this world. You're the one who provides the remedy for sin. I give up. Just tell me what you want me to do. And maintain inward and outward purity. Let me go outside the text and read this as we come to a close. I want you to look in your Bibles in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I hasten to point out as we read this, I know when this passage oftentimes mentioned, a lot of people, the first thing that comes to mind is marriage. I hasten to point out that that could be applied, but that may not be what the Apostle Paul had in mind. I'm going to tell you exactly what Paul is writing about. He's talking about the principle of holiness. And what we're going to do is we're going to read this text. It's going to begin with some rhetorical questions. I think you understand what rhetorical questions. The answer to the questions are obvious. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Ignore the chapter break. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. A relationship with God is conditioned upon our conduct. And when we obey God, we can enjoy his fellowship. We can be partakers of his divine nature. Well, what is the divine nature of God? He is holy, holy, holy. Mr. Joseph Thayer says it is the absence of all evil. It's perfectiveness. It means that all of the judgments of God are right and true. The very essence of God. Remember those two scenes that we have of glimpses from God in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, in the Revelation chapter 4. When God is seated upon his throne, all those around him, all they could say is, thou art God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so what I think that means is that we are challenged to pursue holiness as a way of life. And that's how we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And so, in closing, look at a statement Jesus made in the book of John in chapter 16. John in chapter 16, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So if Jesus overcame the world and we follow him, how can we overcome the world? By overcoming Satan. That's what Jesus did. He destroyed the works of the devil. The devil's got power, but listen to this, folks, not beyond our ability to resist. So we can say like Jesus did when he was tempted, get thee hence, Satan. Just say no to whatever he might suggest, whatever it is that's not consistent with the word of God. Second of all, rejecting the world's value judgments. For instance, starting with creation, intelligent design, we know where we come from. And all the other so-called philosophies that are out there. Take, for instance, abortion. A person's right. Do you remember what the preamble to the Constitution of the United States of America says? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and we're endowed with certain inalienable rights. Where did it come from? They come from God. And what is it? Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Every human being deserves that because they get it from their creator. And nobody's got a right to kill a baby. Nobody's got a right to kill old people. You love them. You take care of them. And marriage is between a man and a woman. And if you can identify what your gender is, God knows who you are. And I'll tell you something else. The willingness to endure and not compromise, even when things get tough, even when you have questions you cannot answer, you search the word of God. You search the word of God. And I tell you what, if any man lacks wisdom, you ask God. And then you refuse to yield to temptation and lust. Because the devil is going to come sooner or later. And like Miss Nancy Reagan says, to drugs and everything else, just say no. And last but not least, living a life of innocence and holiness. Innocence is without guilt. Like our little babies, when they are born, no, we're not born in sin. Because what that would mean is that our little babies would be sinners. What sin would they be guilty of when they're born? That doctrine is certainly false. But to be innocent means to have all our sins cleansed. To be innocent means to be without fault. And so when we, who are sinners, not born that way, but because we've made choices and we realize that we have sinned and separate ourselves from God, we come to God. And do you know what God will do? He will cleanse us. That's what the new birth is all about. Jesus said before Nicodemus, except a man be born again, except a man be born of the water and the spirit. What is he talking about? He's talking about the new birth. Not a physical birth to go inside your mother's womb and come. No, a spiritual birth. What is that like? To be born again. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 babies. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so this morning, if you're not a child of God, now you might think you are, but if you haven't done what the Lord says with reference to salvation, he said, what do you mean? Because there's a lot of stuff out there. People are telling people how to be saved when God is the one who tells us how to be saved. Well, what do you mean? Have you heard the word of God? The Bible tells me in John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Well, you got to hear it to believe it. That's logical. And if you believe it, you got to act upon it. The Bible says in Acts 17:30, it is commanded of all men everywhere to repent. Have you repented? What does that mean? It means you change your life. You make a conscious decision that I'm not going to go in this direction. I'm no longer going to live for myself. I'm no longer going to listen to the devil or the surrounding voices around me. I'm going to turn my attention to the Lord and what he's revealed in his word. And I'm going to follow examples that I find in the Bible for what a person needs to do in order to be saved. And so I'm going to confess him. Because if you do, the Bible tells me you will be saved. And I'll be immersed in water with him for the forgiveness of my sins. And I'll be born again. And I'll begin my walk with the Lord and with the hands of the redeemed as we walk towards eternity. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Come out of the world. Come out of darkness into God's marvelous light, because God is calling. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says God calls us by the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you believe that Jesus died, he rose again, God's going to bring him. God will raise us up too. And so that is the promise, the hope that we have that come from none other than God himself. So you see, it's not a contradiction when the Bible says we live in the world and we're not to be of it. It simply means that we listen to a different voice. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Who are you listening to? Who are you following? Invitation, come and follow Jesus. While together we stand and sing.